Turning now for our scripture reading to the book of Revelation and the 17th chapter. The book of Revelation, the 17th chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear together God's holy word. The Lord, we pray, will give us ears to hear and hearts of faith to receive and to apply his word to our never dying souls and all to the glory of his name. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have deceived no kingdom as yet, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word. Let us pray, friends, coming to God with our many needs and petitions, bringing our supplications before him, and above all, coming to worship him as we pray. Let us pray. With the congregation, I'd like to turn your prayerful attention now to the passage of Holy Scripture that I read to you in your hearing. The book of Revelation and the 17th chapter. We arrive in this chapter now through our long series of studies through the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 and the verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, or we could say adultery. Well, we come now to this chapter. Remember in the previous chapter, chapter 16, we saw the coming of the Lord. Remember how he said, Behold, I cometh quickly, and then the seventh and the final vial was poured out. Now we are told in this chapter that one of the angels, we do not know which one, but one of the seven angels comes and addresses John and says, Notice, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Well, now, in retrospect, we see here that this angel, one of the angels that poured out the seven vials, as we said, we don't know which one, but the angel points to the fact that looking back, here is the judgment upon a great whore. Now, we have not been introduced to this great whore yet. Who is she? Well, we will see tonight. But here's something amazing. As we come to this chapter here, we see very clearly, we've seen last week that chapter 16 ended the fifth cycle. So we begin a new cycle, chapter 17, right through to chapter 19. It's a new cycle. It's the sixth cycle. And really what is being confirmed here is this angel is showing us the future. It seems chapter 16, judgment has already passed. But notice it's another cycle now. One of the seven angels is telling us here, telling John, what indeed, and the way it's worded is quite amazing. You notice the angel says here, how the harlot or the whore here will be judged, with whom the kings, but it's spoken of, in fact, as in the past. Notice, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In other words, the angel says here, and using the word have, you notice, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. It's spoken of as if it's already happened. This is amazing, isn't it? The book of the Revelation is an amazing book because it's God's word. And the things being described here, the book of the Revelation records things that will happen as if they've already happened. Because God is telling us the future. The angel is giving us a glimpse of this whore, this harlot, who will be judged because of the things that she will do. But in fact, they have already, as far as God is concerned, because God determines the future, God knows the future, as these things have already happened. You see this? It's all being declared. This is telling us that the Word of God is without error. It's infallible. It's inerrant. God knows the future because he determines the future. As you'll see, the close of this chapter, verse 17, For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. We notice in verse 16 how the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. The whore will be despised by the beast. Why? Because God has put it in men's hearts. God knows the future. We're dealing here with the absolute sovereignty of God in the whole world, over all things, over even the whore, over the harlot, over the beast, over all men, and even over the saints. They, in a sense, are of one mind. So the book of the Revelation is recording things that will happen as if they have already taken place. Why? Because it's God's word, and God's word tells us the future. And again, what is being emphasized here in chapter 17 is this whole idea of seven cycles. You notice as we begin another cycle, this angel, we don't know which one it is again, judgment has already taken place, but it's as if we're gone from one room into another room. And it's the events that take place here in the apocalypse, and we use that word in the proper biblical sense, not when the world speaks of apocalyptic events, extraordinary events, but the unveiling of God's truth from the ascension of the Lord Jesus up until his final coming. The entire gospel age, represented by three different ways. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, a time and times and half a time. All of those expressions we have read, I trust, and you should be in our minds now, through our studies in the book of the Revelation, God is saying these events, he's showing us by these seven cycles the things that must take place in this present world until Christ comes. They are scenes giving us a glimpse, as it were, of history from Christ's ascension up until his final and second coming. There is only one final coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a final coming when he will judge the whole earth. And we saw that at the close of chapter 16. Chapter 16 was, at the end, the close of the fifth cycle. So now a new cycle. But you notice here now, one of the seven angels that indeed poured out his vial has come to give some explanation. Here now, we are moving into another room, and we're being given a glimpse of great things that are happening in this world. Things now in the unseen world. And we should be very familiar with some of these figures. The dragon, we should know who he is by now. Satan, we were introduced to him, weren't we, in chapter 12. And then the woman, who's the church. And then the man-child, whom the woman in chapter 12 gave birth to, and he was taken up to his throne. And then the beast will show his ugly head again. And then, of course, there is the lamb-like beast. And we'll consider that in connection also with the harlot here this evening. There's a close connection. Indeed, some, including S.L. Morris, believe that the lamb-like creature and the harlot, who, by the way, the lamb-like creature, who indeed moves the beast, as it were, who is the world and the nations of the world and the people of the world, indeed, this one, as we will see here, intoxicates or inebriates the world. And wickedness is stirred by this one, as we saw with the beast. Now, we've seen each of these seven cycles. The first cycle, the Church of God, verses chapter 1 to chapter 3. The decrees of God, the second cycle, chapter 4 to chapter 7. The trumpets of God, chapter 8 to chapter 11. The enemies of God in the unseen world, chapter 12 to chapter 14. Then we saw the bowls and the vials of judgment, chapter 15 and chapter 16. And now, sixthly, we see from chapter 17 to chapter 19, the harlot. which we will see, I trust, is the false bride of Christ, who will be finally judged. Now, again, each cycle ends in God's judgment upon all men, and the wicked cast into everlasting perdition. Now, it should be very clear by now that all these cycles point to the very same end, the judgment and the destruction of the wicked or the lost. And each cycle ending with the whole church, ultimately with God, in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, again, I've mentioned these symbolic figures that we've seen already in chapter 12. I mentioned the dragon, who is Satan. It's important that we get this because we can be very confused. These symbols, these figures don't change. And then the man-child, who's Christ. We should know that by now. The woman who brought forth the man-child, that's the church, the bride of Christ. And then again, the beast out of the sea, which is the world and the kingdoms of the world. And then the lamb-like looking creature, who is deadly and terrible and supposedly doing mysterious wonders, even like this harlot, as we will see, and may well be, we can't be dogmatic on this, may well be the same figure or person or symbol here, we could say. Now, certainly S.L. Morris, one of the great commentators, sees this, that this harlot here is in fact, remember, the second beast, the lamb-like creature with the two horns, and there are others as well. Herman Hoeksma is another, and I would agree with those men on that. In fact, here we have the harlot, the professing bride of Christ, but she's not really. She is the false church. And in fact, our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith makes very clear that we believe that the great Antichrist is the Church of Rome. And we make no apology for that. And the man of sin, we read of in Thessalonians, is indeed the Pope himself, putting himself in the place of God, speaking ex cathedra as the authority here of God and in the place of God. And one who would claim to be the vicar in the place of Christ. And we deny, of course, all of those things. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And God's word is infallible. And no man sits over God's word. And no man usurps God's word. And in fact, we're told in the book of the Revelation that if any man adds to this book, the plagues thereof shall be upon him. Now, let's firstly get into the text, chapter 17, verse 1. I want you to notice, first of all, the whore or the harlot identified. But first of all, notice, we are told she will be judged. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We're going to be introduced to her. She even seems to cause John to marvel, as we're told here. John is marveled. It says there at the verse 6 at the end, I wondered with great admiration. He's almost in awe of the deceptions of this woman. And then the angel has to say to him, let me explain who this is. Let me identify further things. Now, we're told here in verse 1, notice with me, come hither and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The first thing we're told is she is going to be judged. And that's a word of comfort, surely, to the believer. She will be judged with the world and with Satan. Satan, of course, is the great imitator. He is an angel and can appear as an angel of light, and even his servants can appear as angel or angels of light. And so is the false church. And she even deceives the world and the rulers of the world. But she will be judged. We're told that here. There's going to be judgment upon this. She's called here a whore, a harlot. And she rides on the back of the beast, almost sort of piggyback-like, upon the beast, with a golden cup, and drunk, and she makes drunk also the nations with the blood of the saints. Now, we can be sure here, first of all, that the harlot will be judged. Now, notice, the first thing we notice about her is she's identified. If you look down at verse 15, she, the harlot, or great whore, sitteth upon many waters. The word there, sitteth, means she has a place of authority. Now, what are the many waters? We've seen it time and time again. Look at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, now notice, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there should be no mistake that the waters are the people. She sits, she has authority in the world. Now, if we were to go and to ask the average Joe on the street, who, of course, non-believers, who is the head of the church? What are they going to say? The by and large nominal person, I'm not saying a nominal Christian, will say that invariably the Pope or the Rome. See, Rome seems to be the authority. That's the common, we could say, consensus. Now, we believe that's not true. But, of course, the false church. Great authority. Who is the world figure, we ask? Who's the world figure supposedly representing Christianity? It would be the Pope, wouldn't it? By and large. Certainly was for millennia. Maybe times when it doesn't appear to be that way. But that's how it is in the world. Look at him in his white apparel, traveling in his golf cart-like looking vehicle, with a glass cage around him. I'm not trying to mock or make fun, but he is supposedly the world figure of Christianity. And deceiving, pretending to have great power with God, and so on. And you notice here, she sits on the beast of the many waters, verse 1. She sits on the beast, and she sitteth on the waters. Now, it should be clear here, she sits on the water, she sits on the beast. She sits, as it were, in the world. She has great prominence in the world. She's not the leaders, but this is, as we will see, enveloped here in a number of things in this passage. She even goes into the wilderness. Now remember, in chapter 12, the true bride is in the wilderness. But she is found in the wilderness of this world, pretending, postulating to be the true bride of Christ. And also, notice, she sits on the beast. Not just the waters, but of course this is a different way of saying the same thing. She sits, of course, the beast comes out of the waters, out of the many people. She also sits upon the hills, we're told later on. The seven mountains, chapter verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Mountain represents a place of power and prominence. She's not physically sitting there. This is symbolic language, picturing a place of prominence. It's another way of saying really the same thing, that she has great influence. She has great prominence in the world among many nations. You think of what was once called the Holy Roman Empire. Rome wielded so much power across Europe at one time. To be put out of the church in Rome's eye was they could withhold communion. You see, the communion or the Lord's table, if you were considered an apostate, they said, well, you couldn't have communion. And if you couldn't have communion, that meant there was no fellowship with God. It meant you were outside. The Church of Rome could sanction, could keep one from, as it were, the kingdom. They wielded so much power, even over kings. They tried to do it here in this nation, tried to do it in this country. And we know from history, she has had great prominence, prestige among many nations in this world. And we're told here that the harlot has made drunk the nations with her fornication or her adultery. What is meant? Well, she's made drunk the many nations with her fornication. Fornication, adultery, unfaithfulness, claiming to be the true bride of Christ. She inebriates, she makes drunk. In this sense, you can if you have this religion of Rome, and what is it? Well, you can have God, and you can sin at the same time. You just go to the confession box. You just confess your sins to the priest, not to God. And in fact, you can pay penance. We know that the word penance is not even in the Bible. Try to replace it with repentance. Penance. Or purgatory. And all their prelates and popes down through the years have said, well, you can give indulgency money for your sins. You know, so you can live it up as you want in this world. Now, I'm speaking as somebody who was raised in that background. So I do speak with a level of authority in this matter, that the Church of Rome has made drunk the many nations with her fornications, not just with the blood of the saints, but with her unfaithfulness to God, claiming to be faithful to God, claiming to be the true bride of Christ, but has made drunk people, stupor. Can you really have God and sin at the same? You can't. Because the scriptures say, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. She is a liar, and she is leading people down the broad road that leads to destruction. She is a liar. She really commits spiritual adultery, claiming to be chaste, but she's not. You see, it's an easy religion, really. Catholicism, Rome. Because you can have your sin. It's ideal for the world. And you can just have a little bit of religion that goes with it, that tells you all is well. Well, you've confessed your sin to the priest, and all is well. She claims to be the bride of Christ, but she's not. And she therefore has great prominence, and always has, throughout the years. Well, go to the Mass, just confess your sins. It's the ideal religion, isn't it, of the world. You can pay money for your indulgences, for your sins. Of indulgency for your sins. Pay penance. Well, these things we know are wrong. And these are terrible fornications. And committing others to sin against God. Thirdly, you'll notice it was her sin that made the nations drunk. Verse 3, and so he carried me away in the spirit. And I want you to notice here, this is the harlot's impostorship, disguise. But I want you to notice, first of all, the beast is described. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So the beast is scarlet-colored, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, by the way, this isn't Satan. But he has the marks of, this is the world, and the world has the marks of Satan. Notice it's the beast. It's the scarlet-colored beast. Here, the harlot's not being described, because that's what we're told. She is sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast, who has seven heads and ten horns. Now, remember, that was the description of the dragon, Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. Remember, 10 represents something given. So, the world has been given power. Horn represents power. 7, well, we know Satan likes to be an imposter, as if he's all-knowing. Crown represents something of glory. Does not man glory in himself? And the beast glories in itself. That's true, isn't it? But then, there is also, remember the beast has this description, Revelation 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So you see that. We've mentioned, as I said a moment ago, 10 represents something given. 7 really imitating God, who is perfect and complete, and the world is saying that really it is well, and the world is glorious, and man is good, and really that's what Rome says. Man is good. And man can earn his way back to God. But that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Now we have the harlot described, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple. Now by the way, purple, you should know from Scripture, I think we do know, purple is always, invariably, associated with royalty. Now remember, she's an imposter, pretending to be the true bride of Christ. Of course, the bride is the church, isn't it? And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She appears to be glorious, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But here she's, first of all, she's holding up this cup of abominations, and she's making the world drunk. And what does she have on her forehead? Babylon the Great. Babylon was a picture, a symbol of the world. And that's really how she is. Just this is how the world is. And her religion suits the world. And also she has on her head mother of harlots. Or adulteries. Now remember, just think for a moment. We see this woman is in the wilderness. Now remember in chapter 12 I mentioned that the church was in the wilderness. Why? Because Satan, the dragon, went and persecuted the woman, didn't he? Revelation 12:1. But how was she described? As a glorious woman. Remember? Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. There's something elegant and beautiful about the bride of Christ. Pure. Something holy about her. But not this harlot. She is cheap. She is a woman of abomination and fornication. Drunk with sin and drunk with the blood of the saints. Now I think that is an apt description, personally, of what we've seen of Rome over the millennia. And I can say this because as a young boy I was raised up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I had seen terrible things and heard of terrible things that have gone on in that church, and you can hear it today for yourself. A man by the name of Richard Bennett, I would encourage you to listen to some of his, a former priest, converted to Christ, would tell you all about Rome and its wickedness, its abomination, and still is today. They still practice indulgences. It's a place filled with terrible sexual immorality and corruption of money and deceit. And sadly, it has spread even to our state church. I say this very carefully. I attended a funeral recently, and I have great respect for the person whose funeral I attended. But it was a state church funeral, and they practiced something that I never thought they would practice in the state church here, the Church of England, to pray for the person who's already dead is a very strange thing, even in this our land. We believe it's very clear from the scripture, when we die, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. And we're not told to pray for dead saints. The person actually leading the service insisted on being called Father. Now, I say this not to belittle the family or the person. I have great respect for them. But you can see how Rome and its teachings have even spread to Anglicanism today. Holy soil was poured upon the coffin. Holy water was poured on the coffin. These are things we read here of, in fact, remember chapter 13 of how certainly this lamb-like monster creature deceives and pretends to do great wonders. Do you remember in chapter 13, this one that entices the world, the beast, the first beast coming out. And that's certainly, most certainly, what we see false religion doing. Mysteries, doing mysterious things. And now we even see in our state church bizarre things taking place that we thought would never take place. Where has that come from? The Lord Jesus has very clearly said, call no man father. And this man insisted on being called father. Insisted on the holy soil and the holy water being poured on the coffin. Insisted on praying for the person who's been dead, by the way, for 2 months. Funeral only recently took place. And yet they said, we're giving the person a good sending off today. A good sending away. And we're praying for that soul. Next thing you know, it'll be purgatory. My friends, the church does not send away a soul. The moment we die, our spirits go to be with God. Absent from the body, present from the Lord. So what am I saying? And why am I saying this? I'm saying it because we need to realize the great influence of the Church of Rome today. It wields so much power that even state churches, in order to gain the masses, in order to gain a greater following, we seem to practice some of these mysterion things, mysterious things that Rome insists it practices. Insists that it has power to pray for souls, the bodies, those that are dead. But somehow we can add a blessing to somebody that has already passed. When we die, it's too late. We go to be with the Lord. Or not. The church has no power. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She is not the real church. This is another woman here, a counterfeit church, having the appearance of holiness. Even look at the garb. The purple dress, royalty of heaven, appearing to be prosperous, the gold, Look at Rome, look at St. Peter's. And people are impressed, aren't they? And they're comforted. The priest has pronounced some pardon of your sin, but only God can forgive sin. Here, she has the name Mystery on her forehead. What does this mean? It speaks of something that is concealed. That's what mystery does, doesn't it? The world doesn't know. The world doesn't know. But this is false religion. But they are, by and large, impressed. Impressed with this harlot. My friends, this is not a passage in Scripture that we can choose to ignore. And I don't feel we ever ought to. And I know it can be a contentious subject. And we by no means take any pleasure in saying these things this evening. But we must be warned. When we die, where do we go? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." What does that tell you? God will bring them, that means they've already gone to be with him when he comes. Those that die in the Lord go to be with the Lord. And then Paul tells us, when he comes, their bodies shall be raised. You read the rest of the chapter. With ours, if we are dead. But if we're alive, we get taken up with all the saints. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But notice verse 16. You notice that the beast will eventually hate the whore. The world will eventually hate the whore. This is why we can't say, as some have tried to assert, that the beast is the whore, because it's not. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. She was a mystery for a while, but eventually she will be exposed. When, we don't know. It could be on that great day of judgment. This could mean of that great day when men will be judged and all the wicked are cast into hell. And that's the false church as well as all the unbelieving, and they will forever hate her. It could mean that. We cannot be dogmatic as to when that will be. Will it be in time? Will it be in eternity? We simply don't know. But the world will see the harlot for what it was, the false church for what it was, and it will see and know God's people for who they really were, those who suffered for Christ. We see here she has Babylon upon her forehead. That's what she thinks. She thinks the world. Now remember, Babylon was a literal city in the Bible. In Bible times, that represented pleasures. Babylon was a place of sin. It was a place of pleasure seeking. It was a place of debauchery, carnality. If you wanted to sin to excess, go to Babylon. It was a terrible place. It's like that, I suppose, of any city, even today. I mean, if you really want to get shocked, go to London. Nothing shocks you anymore once you've been to London, does it? Seems very little. You don't go to the suburbs to sin. But the city tolerates all kinds of sin. That's the picture. That's the figure used here. A place of culture and commerce and arts, these things. The false bride welcomes all of these things, welcomes the world. And sits with the world. We've seen this in this chapter. Now, as we move on, there's a lot to consider in this passage. But we move to the second part of this chapter, verse 8. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life. So all those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life shall wonder when they behold the beast. Now notice that was and is not and yet is. Now what does that mean? What it simply means is this, that man and his kingdoms seem to rise and then they fall, and yet they rise again. We've seen this, haven't we, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Daniel, he sees a figure of a man, clay, iron, brass. And Daniel explains the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, these are the kingdoms. The Medes, the Persian Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, then the Roman Empire. And then later on in Daniel 7, we saw it, how Daniel, he describes by the Spirit a creature that is bear-like, is lion-like. We saw it before, didn't we? And leopard-like. And he tells us in that very chapter that these are the kings and the kingdoms of this world. And we saw it in chapter 13, the same description. What he's saying is that these kingdoms will rise and fall. It will seem as if it's a never-ending thing. But suddenly, the world is going to come to an end. And the whore will be exposed for who and what she is. And the end will come. Now some say when it says there are seven kings, five are fallen, another is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Some are not sure. What is this? Is it the postmodern age? Is it the age of lawlessness and hedonism? When there is no law, is that going to be the God of the age? Well, we don't really know. We just have to wait and see. But whatever it is, we know the outcome. And that's all that really matters. That sin is going to be exposed for what it is. And false religion is going to be exposed for what it is. It could be the age of no rule, or the insurgency of a new world order. It could be all of these things. We don't know. But the final result is sure. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Remember last chapter, we thought of the sudden destruction of the symbolism of Armageddon, or Megiddo, as it was in the Megiddo Valley, where Barak had an immediate victory by God from heaven, as the stars fought in their concourse, and Almighty God rained heaven, from heaven rain, and the river Kishon overflew straight away, and all the chariots and the horsemen were swallowed up in that massive deluge. The 900 chariots were swept away. We know this. They will not stand against Almighty God. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I want you to just ponder that for a minute. As we think of those words there, and they that are with him are called. So therefore, we never take pride in the things that we know, in who we are. Because we were called. We were called by God. You hath he quickened. And chosen, not because of anything good in us, but chosen before the foundation of the world. Remember what Paul said concerning himself. He said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And in fact, we're told grace was given us in Christ Jesus even before the foundation of the world. We owe our salvation purely to sovereign grace, not to works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, says Paul, that has saved us, but by His grace, and by the washing and regenerating work of His Spirit, chosen and faithful. Those three go together. The one whom He calls are precisely those who He chose and predestinated from all eternity. And guess what? They will be faithful. Why? Because it's Him that works in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. They will be faithful because He's faithful who called them and who has begun a good work in them. And they see nothing good in themselves. Be done with human pride. All of grace. The Armenian must pack his bags at this point. It's God who calls. It's God who chooses. It's God who makes a man faithful. It's even God who sanctifies a man. Even the work of sanctification is God. And notice the confirmation of the vision. Verse 15, and He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are the peoples, the multitudes, and the nations, and the tongues. He says, in effect, you want to know who it is? Look at where she is. She's just like the world. She sits quite happily with the world. Pleases the world. Tells the world it's all right. Don't worry. You've lived a good enough life. That is what's intoxicating about her teaching and her abominable lies. The judgment on the whore, verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. You can understand why now. Because they will be in hell. And they will be lost forever. They will hate that false church. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I believe these words are perhaps symbolic. We know hell indeed is going to be an awful place beyond one's imagination and description. Now notice, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. You can't escape it. You see, this is man being left to himself. God says, that's it. Men who deny me, and men who deny the way of salvation by my Son alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, will be lost. God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. And to agree or to be of one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, Babylon, the harlot, the world, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, she does reign fear, doesn't she? Look at how superstitious people are. No faith. Believing that the false church has power but has no power. Remember the Lamb that did many wonders, that had the two horns, we're told in chapter 13. That's why I think I'd agree with S.L. Morris that this is the false church, Rome, that wields so much power even over other pseudo-churches, leading them astray. This is the great harlot who really loves the world. And you look at her wickedness, her fornications, her filth, her sexual immorality. We do not need to go on and stain this meeting, friends, but we must be warned. It brings me no pleasure here tonight to speak on this passage, really, with any joy. My only joy is God has saved me out of it as a young boy and took me out of it. And I'm not lost by the stealth of Satan and the sly stealth of this woman. It was sad to attend that funeral and to see so many things of Rome being practiced there just recently. Really broke my heart, and I thought to myself, woe to the man that insisted on being called father and pronouncing blessings on those that did not know God, and yet were headed for a lost eternity. But it also made me very thankful to be saved. How am I saved? How are you saved? God chose us, not because of anything good in us, friends. And the fact that He chose us, He called us, quickened us, and He's called us to be faithful. The doctrines of grace, they lift up a man. They don't make him proud. We say this would be us. Apart from the grace of God. It is a wicked world, deceived by Satan, and a great whore. May God deliver us from the evils of these things to Jesus Christ for all time and eternity. Amen.